Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 45. Excuse me. Psalm 45, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise thee forever and ever. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have in Psalm 45, as we have discussed before, the great song of the marriage of the covenant king to his bride. It is indeed a prophetic psalm that speaks of the ministry and work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a song that is written upon Shoshanim. Shoshanim, means a lily. And the lilies were those sculptures that were at the top of the chapiters of the columns in the temple of God. And so this is one of those psalms that points us away from simply a song about a king and his bride to the worship of God himself. Notice that it is written for the sons of Korah, or by the sons of Korah, and as we learned last week, that means that there is great mercy and forgiveness with God. You remember Korah. Korah was that man that rebelled against Moses, and almost all of his whole family was wiped out when they stood before the temple of the Lord and fire came out from the altar and slew those men for their rebellion. But there was a remnant of the sons of Korah that remained, And they continued as Levites and became authors of many of the Psalms. It's a maskil. That means that it's a wisdom psalm, that it teaches us particular aspects of wisdom. And it is a song of loves. That is, that it speaks of the great love that the king has for his bride. It's an amazing psalm, really. So, in verse 1, the psalmist writes that his heart indicts a good matter. He speaks of the things that he's made touching the king. And so he is indicting a good matter. That means he is ready. He is proclaiming. He is writing out a matter of great importance. It's a good matter. He has something very important to tell us. In the second section, he goes on to speak of Christ's divinity and his holiness. When he speaks of Christ coming out of ivory palaces, this speaks of Christ coming from heaven to earth. It speaks of his incarnation and his existence prior to his coming to earth. Who is this, this great king that we speak of here? He has quite a heritage, quite a background. He's come from heaven. He's come out of the ivory palaces. He is eternal God. This is not speaking of his physical stature, his physical nature. And we know that because in Isaiah chapter 53, we read about Christ that there's nothing of his physicality that would attract us to him. What is attractive about Christ is where he's come from and who he is in his person. His righteousness, his holiness, his eternity, his Godhead. This is the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. So then, also, the fairness of Christ is to be found in the beauty of holiness. He also has speech that is full of grace. Grace is poured into thy lips, as the psalmist says it here. This speaks of the great wisdom and infallibility of Christ's words. That when Christ walked upon this earth, that every time he spoke, he spoke truth, infallible. That later, when he sent his Spirit to his apostles, and before, when the prophets that existed spoke by the Spirit of Christ, they spoke words true that cannot be gainsaid. The Bible is unassailable in its truth. Every word of God is pure. And so the grace that is poured into the lips of Jesus Christ, there were several earthly manifestations of this. You remember one time that the Pharisees, they sent the temple guard to go catch Christ, to go arrest him and bring him in. And so they sent those guys. And they just happened by God's providence to walk up on Christ to arrest him when he was teaching. And they heard him teach. And they went back empty-handed. And the Pharisees that sent them said, "Why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you bring him to us? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him here like we commanded you?" And they said, "Nobody ever spoke like that." You remember that? You remember also when he was in the garden? The Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was betrayed and finally arrested, where he gave himself to be arrested? You remember those temple soldiers came to pick him up. And he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said what? Your Bible's translated as, "I am he." Really, he said, "I am." And it said that they fell backward and hid. Such power in the word of Christ. Grace is poured into thy lips, is how the psalmist says it. He is blessed of God forever. Blessed of God. He is the chosen one of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. He is most mighty. He is the one about whom the writer in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quotes from Psalm 45 to prove the deity of Christ, because it is his righteous scepter that rules. It is he who is eternal. It is he who is the creator. And so this first section of Psalm 45 is all about the groom. It's all about the covenant king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come out of ivory palaces, whose mouth is full of grace, his word is complete and utter truth. His power is unmatched. His rule is righteous. We cannot say to our Lord Jesus Christ that somehow he has been too harsh or too strict. Notice the scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter. He rules righteously, not unrighteously. It says also that he is the anointed. The anointed one. Now, the anointed, that's a very interesting word in Scripture because over and again it's used. And it's used in, it's translated by different words. And so sometimes we miss what it means. The word anointed, in the Greek language, it's the word Christos, Christ. In the Hebrew language, it's the word Mashiach, Messiah. And so whenever we read about the anointed one in the Psalter, in the Psalms, we're talking about Christ, the anointed one, par excellence. If you read the Psalms and sing the Psalms with that in mind, you'll never wonder about, gee, do we ever get to sing about Christ? Because he's in just about every psalm. So then, he is the Christ, the anointed one. His sweetness is evident in his coming forth because he smells of myrrh and cassia and so on. In other words, he comes from the place of great opulence, befitting a king such as this. And finally, he has the choicest of company, especially in the case of his bride. So that's verses 1 through 9. In verse 10, the psalmist turns his attention to the bride. And we must understand who the bride is before we turn our attention to her and describe her. Yes, this is talking about a particular king and a particular point in history that married a bride, probably Solomon and the daughter of Pharaoh, probably is the historical circumstance of Psalm 45. However, prophetically speaking, we're talking about Christ and his church. And of course, Ephesians chapter 5 is very clear that the bride of the covenant king is indeed the church herself. She is considered to be his bride. All right, so the attention is turned toward the bride, and there are some descriptions of her, but there are also some commands. Notice how there are no commands pertaining to the king. The king is not to be commanded, he commands. But now we talk to the bride, and she is instructed. First of all, she must be attentive. She must be attentive. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. She must be attentive because she's about to have a big change, right? I mean, marriage is a big change. But especially, this is an eternal change for the church. She must be attentive. The first thing, then, is that she is to do beyond being attentive is she must forget her ancestry. She must forget her ancestry. She must forget where she came from. You say, well, Pastor, you're always talking to us about remembering our fathers in the faith and remembering our heritage as Christians going all the way back to Abraham and beyond. That's true. But the ancestry of this bride, she must forget. Because where did we come from, brothers and sisters? Let's remember that. We came out of a corrupted stock. We came from the corruption of our first father, Adam, and it is that which we must forget. We must forget that family. We must forget that parentage. We must forget the house of corruption and enter into the house of the king. We must forget our parentage, our former corrupted parentage with all of its practices, with all of its evil, with all of its rebellion, with all of its doubting God's word, with all of it. And it all must be forgotten. We must forget that house of our parentage. So it is the house of ignorance, of sin, idolatry, and death, the house of estrangement from God. She must leave all of that. She must come out of the land of bondage and enter into the joy of her new life as the bride of the King. And the imagery is very, very clear. We must leave the land of our natural father, Adam. It is not enough physically to leave our first father's house, right? You know, think of it in terms of a marriage. The wife is always running home to her father. The wife is always running home. Every time there's a little bit of a disagreement, a little bit of discomfort in the new life, she's you know, at her parents' doorstep. Well, if her parents are wise, they will tell her to go home to her husband, right? And so here we have this bride of the Lord Jesus Christ who must forget her first house. She must have a new loyalty. She must have new affections. Her attentions must be placed in a new place. Her father's house must fade in her memory as a distant and well-forgotten era in her life. She must not be like Lot's wife, who could not forget and look back upon the land she was leaving. She must set her face forward. And so our affections must be for our husband and his house. And that's how the metaphor works out. You remember Colossians 3, verses 1 and following, where the apostle there says, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you died. You died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he goes on to talk about how all of those things that we used to live in, put them aside. Put them aside. Leave the land of your father's house. Secondly, she is to make herself beautiful for the King. She is to make herself beautiful for the King by forgetting her father's house. Forgetting her father's house, she makes herself beautiful for her husband, the King. And her beauty is not found in the trinkets that she brought from Egypt. Her beauty is found in her devotion to her husband, in her singular loyalty to Christ. And there are several passages of Scripture we could turn to, since this is a reading and I haven't gone to preaching yet. We will forego looking at those. But the beauty of the church is her holiness. The beauty of the church is her obedience to her husband. The beauty of the church is her loyalty to her husband. She is to worship, thirdly, her husband, her King, and her God. She is distinguished by her worship to her husband above all else. And she is distinguished by who she worships, that is, Christ alone. She has no other gods. She has no other loyalty. She has no other provision. She has no other deliverance. She has no other redemption. She has one object of her worship. And fourthly, she is all glorious within. All glorious within. It is because of the work of Christ. Notice that it is within that she is all glorious. You might think, and we've all done this, right? We're at a wedding, and of course the first time many of the attendants to the wedding see the bride is when she appears at the back of the church with her father, and here they come down the aisle, and what do you hear people whispering? What is the first thing you generally hear people whispering? Right? You've heard that, haven't you? She looks so beautiful. This bride here, she's all glorious within. Within. Very, very important principle. All right, moving on then. She submits to marriage. That's the second point. First we describe her. Now we watch her actions. She submits to the marriage to her King. She is brought to the King. Notice, she is brought to the King. No one can bring themselves. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wherewithal. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 45, we note that Jesus says, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And note here the way that she is brought to the King. It is by the drawing of the Father, by the wooing of the Spirit of God. You remember that great extended historical metaphor in Genesis chapter 24 when Eleazar of Damascus goes far and wide seeking a bride for his master Isaac. And he brings her the tokens of his master's goodness. And he wins her heart over. And the question that her family asks is what? Do you remember? Will you go with this man? It is because by that Spirit of God, our hearts are made willing. And we answer, yes, yes, we will go. So then, will you go with this man? Will you leave your family, your father's house? Will you embark upon a journey into a land you know not upon the word of the servant of the king? She responds, I will go. And she accepts the overtures of the ambassador, no doubt. This is the grace of God. She says, yes, I will go. So then, with gladness and rejoicing, verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. In other words, your eyes are no longer full of your father's house and the place where you came from. You're looking ahead to a prosperity, to a posterity, to a future. To children, to those fruits of a good marriage. And then finally, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise thee forever and ever. And that's put in the mouth of the bride. Her final word in this Psalm 45 is that she will praise the name of her husband. Forever and ever. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.